All right, we are now on session 9. And this is Saturday afternoon at the 2 o'clock session. And we are continuing on. We made it into chapter 11 of Romans. And one of the things that I want to do, though, because we're getting so far into this, the issue is context. And so I want to drop back and let's do a quick overview of where we have gone. And that beginning in Romans chapter 1. And we went into detail about Paul categorizing all people. It didn't make any difference whether it was the emphasis on the gay community, to people who were gossiping or whatever, that Paul has put all of these people into one category so that he could help us to understand that the separation of categories of things that were against God's law causes us to not understand the purpose of salvation or redemption and to separate these things. We found out that Paul actually had the audacity to bring up that which is not natural, which he was speaking of in the first part of Romans chapter 1, that which is against nature. Now, if I said that which is against nature, all of us Bible-knowledging people, what's the first thing that comes to your mind of the teachings that are in the Bible? You can say it. I am one, but you can say it anyway. It's homosexuality. That which is against nature, right? But you know what else Paul made reference to by the time he got to chapter 2 that was against nature? Circumcision. He said, that just ain't natural. So he's telling these people who were judging people that about their sexuality, he's literally telling them, you know, how dare you? You are doing something that is completely against nature, condemning somebody else that's doing something against nature, yet you're claiming it to be something holy, and you're claiming them to be unholy by the same standard. So Paul has a really great way of reducing these things down to where that people don't get to be better than the other. He can take a religious person and put them right on the same level as a thief or as anyone else. When it comes to explaining the righteousness which is in Christ, though, he has a great way of helping people come to grips with the understanding that whether you're a prostitute or whether you are someone on the streets, whether you have lied, cheated, or stolen, or whatever, that you have been grouped into the righteousness that is in Christ. So we have only those two groups that God has viewed on planet Earth and has given us. Paul does a very artful job at bringing these groups all together in one and helping us to realize that we have all been in the same situation. There's none of us different. We got on into chapter 3, and we found out that our unbelief cannot make the faith of God without effect. No one's unbelief can make the faith of God ineffective. That's good news. No one's unbelief can take the faith of God and say, now the faith of God can't work because my unbelief undoes the faith of God. Paul said that he had been redeemed by the faith of the Son of God, and that he said that that's how our redemption come, is by the faith of the Son of God. So the church has taught for all these years that you have to become a believer to be one with God, and yet Paul's teaching is that even if you are not a believer, that it is not your faith that got you to that point to being one with God, it is the faith of God himself. It is the faith of Christ himself. So he's brought us into that. He explained to us why the law was given. Many people say that they love God's law, but they love it for a purpose that they have established rather than the reason that God established it. God did not establish his law to show you how to live. God established his law to show you that no matter how you live, you're still a sinner under the first Adam. Laws were not given to correct this planet's problems. Have you noticed it hasn't? We had not only the Ten Commandments, but we also had 613 other laws, including the Ten Commandments altogether. If these laws were supposed to be what was given to cause things to go right on this planet, the plan failed. But you see, the plan was never for this to correct the human heart. This was to show the problem that the human heart had, which was imputed through the first Adam. It was not something that was going to rectify the problem, but the law was given to help us address the real problem. Romans chapter 4 goes into the comparisons of the characters of Abraham, also that of David, and of faith, and the promise, and the promise not being of works. Chapter 5 is that great chapter where Paul compares the first and the last Adam together and explains in detail how that by the deeds of one man, the first Adam, everyone on this planet was determined by God to be sinners. Now, the first thing when I heard that many years ago is I just yelled out, "That's not fair. Why should I become guilty of what somebody else did?" Now, how many of you know it is not fair to be declared guilty of what somebody else did? But you see, this was part of the plan, that if God could cause the entire planet to become guilty of what one man did, then the solution for how God would handle the redemption of the world was now set, that through the righteousness of one man, that all would be made righteous before God. You see, this whole thing about the covenant and the scriptures is not about you. The deadliest thing you'll ever do is think the Bible is about you. It's not about you. It is about one man. It's about Jesus. The scriptures are about Jesus. The laws are about Jesus. The prophecies are all about Jesus. You are not a part of what is in the scriptures. Now, what the scriptures have resolved has included you in the work of Christ. You are a recipient of, but you are not included in the plan. You were left out of the plan because God couldn't make a plan with you. He couldn't make a plan with me. He tried to make a plan with a lot of people, but the plan fell through each and every time. But it fell through because it was supposed to fall through, as we learned later on, because God wanted to have a relationship with the human race that could never be broken again. So he let our minds go through this process that we were a part of it. And each one that we were a part of, each one where we went into covenant and agreement with God, we failed, 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 we failed. And after getting to that point to where that we were concluded to all be in sin, that is where that the work of the cross begins to take effect, to take over in that. So we have the comparison between the first and the last Adam. Chapter 6 is that powerful chapter that lets us know that Jesus has totally, that we have become dead to sin. It's impossible for you to sin. It's impossible for you to sin. Now, it's possible for you to have to go through the court system and be punished for your deeds, but it is impossible for you to sin before God, because God has taken away sin. You see, the blood of bulls and goats was there to cover up sin. But we are not under the blood of bulls and goats. The blood of bulls and goats are not a part of this covenant. It's the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus was given to us to remove sin off the face of planet Earth altogether. Now, a lot of people have a difficult time looking at the condition of the planet as is and embrace the fact that there is now no such thing as sin. But you see, the only real hope for this planet is for us to realize that sin has been dealt with, that sin has been removed off the face of this earth, that the covenant that God has, now it is not the thing that has been removed, is that there is no problem now between God and man. But look at all of the perceptions of problems between God and man that is causing such horrible sufferings around this planet today. People are, the mental institutions are filled with people who think that God's mad at them. They failed God. People that are committing suicide. It's not just on that level, but wars and that are going on around this earth now. Because one group believes they are approved of God, and another group believes that the others are the infidels. And believe me, we've been on both sides of that. Every country has been on that side of believing that God is on their side. But this is not an issue of God being on somebody's side. This is an issue of gaining a revelation that is so powerful that it causes us all truly to be one in the eyes of God. Chapter 7 was Paul's incredible revelation about marriage. And he was talking about marriage, but he said, "No, I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church." That's where we begin to learn that we are dead to the law. We were married to the law, but now we are dead to the law, that we might be married to another. That is Christ that we are, that the entire planet is married to. And Paul went into some discussion about adultery, and that we realized that there was an adultery that had nothing to do with a physical activity, that there is an adultery of association with the law and trying to relate to God through his law rather than through the work of the cross. Romans chapter 8 was great. We found out there is no negative judgment against anyone on this planet Earth anymore in the book of Romans. We found out that this entire creation that God created was made subject to vanity, and that it was made subject to vanity by necessity, so that we could understand the power of this cross. And the fact that God had predestinated us to be the sons of God. Chapter 9, an incredible comparative set of verses where Paul is comparing, my goodness, he's comparing Jacob to Esau. He's comparing Pharaoh to Moses. He's comparing the vessels of honor to the vessels of dishonor. He's comparing the vessels of wrath to the vessels of mercy, on and on and on. Where he makes that wonderful statement, "For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." We realize that that short work took place 2,000 years ago. This is not a futuristic verse. This is not something that's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye in the future. It happened in the twinkling of an eye in the past. That God did a complete work, a short work. It only took 3 days to redeem the entire world. I would say that's a short work. And it says that he cut it short in righteousness. That's good news. He said that if this had not happened, that if God had not done this way, that we would all been as Sodom, we would all been made like unto Gomorrah. The one thing we do know about Sodom and Gomorrah is that it was judged by God. And the wrath of God came down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, unless God had left us a seed, we understand that Paul taught that the seed was Jesus. If Jesus had not come, then he is saying that the entire world would have been left here waiting for judgment, just like Sodom and Gomorrah was. We are not waiting on judgment. There is no judgment coming in the future. There is no judgment. There is no termination of this planet coming. We need to set our young people free and let them realize they've got a future. God is not coming to destroy this planet. There is not an end to this world that is in the plan of God. You have been given the gift of life on a planet that God said would never ever be destroyed. No matter what Hollywood says, no matter what Al Gore says. Now, we got some problems ahead. We've got environmental issues we need to resolve, and things need to be done. But this planet has built in it the ability to survive anything. It really does. It has the power to survive anything. Because that's just the way that it is. Everything about this planet is recyclable within and of itself. Even if we never recycle, the planet does it for itself. I remember years ago when that simple reality is that of the water that is on this earth, whenever it got here, there is not one single drop of water less on this earth than has ever been here. There's never been a drop of water destroyed on earth. Never. You can get it polluted, but you know what? No matter how polluted it gets, the sun, the atmosphere, evaporation, all of those things is going to pull that water right back out of all of that muck and mire, and it's going to go back into the clouds. It is going to be recycled through the rain two or three times and be just as pure as it was before there was ever any pollution. There's no such thing as destruction of water. It don't take place. We're not running out of water. We have the same amount of water. Now, we may be running out of clean water. There may be a shortage of clean water. But please don't let anybody ever tell you we're running out of water. That just isn't happening. That's a scare tactic. And while we need to do things about our environment, don't do it out of unnecessary fears. Do it because of logical reasons that it needs to be done. I just detest when people catch on to the fact that the church has scared the crap out of everybody for all of these generations. And it's like, well, let's try it and see if it works for us. And they did, and it does. But it's time that it stop. We just don't need to be living in those things ever again. Chapter 10, Paul's great desire that Israel might become saved. The question that just came up. Because Paul had already told us how that Israel had already been redeemed. According to Romans chapter 5, that everybody, all of Israel had already been made righteous. They had already come into righteousness. But he's saying now, he said that he wanted Israel to all become, to be saved. He said, "For I declare unto you that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." And he said the knowledge they were lacking was based in this very fact. He said, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about trying to establish their own righteousness." So what is being saved? Being saved is giving up on your own righteousness and accepting the righteousness of God. That's the salvation that Paul was talking about for the people at Rome. Chapter 11, which is the one that we're in, we already learned some really wonderful things from there. We're going to try to pick up where we were. I'm going to start back actually at verse 13. 11:13. Because we need to understand that at this point is where that Paul begins to address the Gentiles. Now, in this rendition that Paul is giving and he's teaching both Jews and Gentiles. Now, there's a mindset that Paul is dealing with. The Jews believe they're better than the Gentiles, because they're the ones that receive the covenants from God. They're the ones who receive the word of God. They're the ones who God used to bring all of this about. So they're feeling a bit superior. Now, we've already gone through the chapters where Paul put them down as far as he could possibly do it. But then he goes back in and then brings the Jewish people back up to the that level of what is the reality. But he first had to go in and really cut the legs out from under their self-righteousness and their boasting. But then comes back and reassures them as to who they are in Christ. Then we have the Gentiles, who are the ones who believe that the Jews failed at all of this, and we are the ones now who carry the mantle. We are the ones who carry the ball, if you will, on this incredible subject called the gospel. So Paul is dealing with the Romans, and he's dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's trying to help them to understand that there is that neither one of them has a right to boast. He deals with each one of them based on their mindset and what they are thinking. So as we go through the rest of this, you're going to see something here that will help you to resolve something we heard in church for many, many years. Verse 13, he says, "For I speak to you Gentiles." Now he's been speaking to the Jews. He says, "For I speak unto you Gentiles, insomuch as I am apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke you to emulation or jealousy, provoke to jealousy them which are of my flesh, and might save some of them." Now, save some of them from what? He just said in chapter 10 what he wanted to save them from. He wanted to save them from their own righteousness. Now, you see, if we accept the predeterminations of evangelical Christianity, if we would have read through here that he wanted to save some of them, what would that have meant out of context? It would have meant that he wanted to get some of them into heaven. He wanted to win them to the Lord so that they wouldn't go to hell. But you see, we've already had Paul to say what he wanted to get Israel to be saved from. He wanted them to get saved from the perceptions of their own righteousness gaining them anything before God. He says, I hope to get some of them saved. He says, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy them which are of my own flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciliation of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So now, here you've got to understand that Paul is addressing their mindset. They've believed that God cast away Israel. But we learned just a few verses above this in this morning session that God never did cast away Israel. That's not the issue. So now he begins to deal with the Gentiles' belief that God has cast Israel away. So Paul is going to take them, the Jews for the Gentile people, through the mindset, if this is true, this is where your thinking will lead you. Now, you know that is not unusual for Paul's teaching. In fact, that is the way Paul always taught. Paul always taught, this is what you believe, and now let's look and see how what you believe is going to turn out. How does that look when you begin to think this out to its most fatal end? Paul made this argument about long hair in the church. And he went through the rules that they had, and he says, now we all know that it is a shame for a woman to cut her hair. And we all know that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. And then he began to go through that whole thing, and it sounds like, well, this is a doctrine of the church. But he went through that and explained why that is really kind of a silly position to take, even though those statements are a part of the old covenant. And he comes to the conclusion then, he says, however, but if there seems to be any contention in the church about women having long hair and men having short hair, he says, we have no such doctrine in the church. But do you know that the church, especially, how many of you were raised in Pentecostalism? You know, they did not read the rest of that verses, did they? They didn't read the rest of those verses because they insisted that the women never cut their hair. And then also the whole issue of makeup and all of those things about the adorning. Oh, my goodness. Tragedy. tragedy. So here we have Paul addressing this issue of this is where your mindset will take you. Now watch where the mindset. Now they believe the Jews were completely cut off from God. Now Paul has already said just a few verses before this that is not true. Because God chose that Israel was a part of this by predestination. God did not cut anybody off because that he had predestined the Jew and the Gentile. This is all about the calling of God, what God predestined to do. But see, in man's mind of the man's way of thinking in these things, and how many times have we read where that Paul said, "I speak as a man," all the way through here during this issue of dealing with the Romans. He says in verse 14, he says, "If by any means I may provoke to jealousy them that are of my flesh, the other Jews, and might save some. For if the casting away of them be the reconciliation of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is holy." Now, here Paul is trying to bring them back to understand. Your thinking about this is not right. You've got to understand, if the first fruit is holy, the whole lump is holy. Now see, they're trying to separate these two groups and understand Judaism as apart from being a Gentile. But you see, this is all one lump that he's talking about. And he says that if the first fruits be holy, then the entire lump is holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, thou being a wild olive tree, and were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. So you see, he is addressing their false perception as to what this is actually all about. He said, thou will say then. Now, who did he say would say? This is what you're going to say. This is what you Gentiles say. Thou will say, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Now you see, we're not dealing with what happened. Do you know how many churches teach this as that the Jewish people were broken off so that the Gentiles could be grafted in? This was not Paul's teaching. This was a misperception of the Gentiles. Because the Jews were never broken off. The Jews were never taken out of this covenant. He says that I might, you say that the branches, they were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, okay, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. You see, if this is the way it was, if they got broken off because of unbelief, and you got grafted in because of faith, you're standing in a very precarious position. For if God spared not the natural branch, take heed that he also not spare thee. Whoa, did we hear that one in church? Man, if God cut off the natural branch, you just better, honey, you better hang in there. You better believe. You better pray. You better be at church every Sunday morning, Sunday night. You better submit to the elders and the deacons and the priests. And you, we want to, blessed assurance. You could be cut off. See, it just don't go together. Something's colliding here. Isn't it amazing the things Paul addressed as problems with people's doctrines, and the church adapted the problem that Paul addressed rather than the resolve to the problem? Oh man, you can be cut off. He says, for if God spared not the... If this is the way you're thinking, now who's thinking? He said, this is what you say. Now this is what I got to say about what you say. You're not thinking this through. For if God spared not the natural branch, take heed that he also not spare thee. Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fail, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise you'll also be cut off. Because you see, it had nothing to do with what they said. The Israel and the Jewish people were the people of God by election. God didn't unelect them. The Gentiles were brought in. But when the Gentiles were brought in, it did not cut off the Jews. When Jesus redeemed the world, he redeemed both Jew and Gentile. That's what this whole book has been about, folks. But now he's having to deal with this false perception of the Gentiles. There are so many false perceptions in the church, it would take me the rest of my life to deal with these false perceptions that has got people divided up into to thousands of different camps. But you see, when you get that false perception, just like that the Gentiles were in, about the cutting off of the Jews, you know, if you accept their hypothesis, makes sense. But you better think it all the way through. If God cut off the natural branch, you that are not natural to this olive tree at all, but were grafted in, don't you understand that if that's the way it happened, you get cut off too? But we were taught this as New Testament doctrine. We were placed in fear that we could get cut off from God. And yet the very next Sunday, they would teach us about how secure we were in our relationship with Christ. And then the next Sunday tell us, oh, but you could get cut off at any time. Verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, and God shall be able to graft them in. But see, this isn't about grafting in and being cut off. This is Jesus laid the axe to the root of the whole tree. We're not grafting in branches and cutting off branches. This is a whole new tree, folks. This is not making alterations to the tree that existed. For if thou were cut off, if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which by the natural branch, be grafted in to their own olive tree? In other words, Gentiles, you hadn't thought this through. You have placed yourself at a severe disadvantage in thinking that God cut off the Jews. Because now if he grafts them back in, they're grafted back into the natural tree. You are not even part of this tree. You're saying you got grafted in. Guess what can happen to you now? Even more so than what happened to the Jews. It's not a good way to think. Not a healthy way to think. It is not a gospel way to think. Verse 25. He says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." They were believing something else other than what? There's this mystery of the gospel that they had missed. They brought it all down to branches being cut off and them being grafted in. And he was just brought them to the, oh man, he brought them to the cataclysmic end of their thinking. If the way you think is right, nobody has any confidence whatsoever. For I would not have you, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Now, without the mystery he's about to share, what were they? Wise in their own conceits. Turns out to not be a very good wisdom to hang on to. So now he's going to introduce them into the right way of looking at Jew and Gentile. Not that one's cut off, one's grafted in, one can get cut off, one could be put back in, which is all true. If you're going to do this through an issue of grafting, you're in trouble. He says, I would not have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And all of Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Wow. So even though you and I were taught extensively on this doctrine of grafting in and being cut off and all of that, here Paul has laid this entire doctrine where it needs to be, and that's on the rubbish heap of Christian religious doctrines that are destroying people's lives. You see, anything that causes someone to doubt that being in Christ is not a secure place, any doctrine that tries to make you doubt that who you are in God's eyes is righteous and holy and perfect, those doctrines need to go on a rubbish pile and be burned. They just need to be done away with. They don't need to be modified. They need to be absolutely, absolutely done away with. For this is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sins. What a powerful thing. Now, did he say when I will cover up their sins? He said, when I will take away their sins. This was a prophecy. Now he's referring to the mystery of the prophecy, the accuracy of what happened. Not this cutting off and grafting in and all of this. He said the goal was to take away sin. And that he did. But you see, that's another concept that the church does not embrace. The church does not believe that Jesus took away sin. They keep you dealing with sin constantly. Now, folks, I realize morality is a big issue, and it's something you'll have to deal with throughout your life. But morality and spirituality are two separate subjects. When you combine the issue of morality with spirituality, you are going to become the most fake person on the face of planet Earth. Can't be yourself. Can't be honest. You have to pretend. Can't be human. And that's the reason church feels the way it does. But here, in an understanding of the mystery of the gospel, none of us have to be fake with anybody. You know, we don't have to put up a front. We don't have to try to be something that we're not. There's something very powerful has happened in the lives of people who realize that sin is no longer an issue in their lives or the lives of any human being that lives on the face of planet Earth. Do you know why organized religion is in existence? Because they are still trying to deal with sin, to resolve the issue of sin that Jesus resolved 2,000 years ago. That's why they're in business. They're trying to accomplish what has been accomplished. And they've proved they can't accomplish it. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. He's talking about the Jewish people. As concerning the gospel, they were enemies of God for your sake. You see, we had to go, we had to see them as an example to the whole world as carrying out this role of being enemies to God and the anger and wrath of God. They were, that we got to look back and see as vessels of dishonor and vessels of wrath what they went through, so that we could understand the clarity of us being vessels of honor and vessels of mercy. So for our sakes, they were enemies of God. But as touching the election, they are the beloved of the Father. Now, the term election simply means all of those terms, predestination, God's choosing, has nothing to do with man whatsoever. You see, this is not an issue of cutting things out and pasting things together and grafting in. This has to do with God's choice. He said, for as in times past have not believed in God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. You never heard this in church. Somebody gained mercy through what? Through unbelief. Nobody told me that. Nobody told me that the way we gained mercy is through somebody else's unbelief. Even so, have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also might obtain mercy. Then Paul brings a conclusion to this teaching up to this point in the book of Romans that is so powerful. It is so powerful that Paul almost leaves his body in the elation that follows his declaration of what this is really all about. He says in verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Wow. What brought the mercy of God to us? Our unbelief. That'll let you know you're loved. All of the requirements that you had on you, that didn't let you know you were loved. You struggled, you hid the pain, you hid the sorrow, you held back and lived in your inadequacy, wishing and hoping that the person, people around you, that you was as good as them. You knew you weren't as good as them, but you know the sad thing about it is that they were all sitting around thinking that they're not as good as you, wishing they could be as good as you. Because you were just as fake as them and they were just as fake as you. For the moment that God concluded them all in unbelief, for what purpose did God conclude everyone in unbelief? So that he could have mercy upon all. Now that is a gospel message. In fact, that's not a gospel message. That's the mystery these Gentiles were missing. They thought it was all about trees and branches and cutting off and grafting in. He said, you got it all wrong. Because if it's all about just trees and about grafting in and getting cut off and the Jews got cut off, you got to realize you ain't the natural branch and you could get cut off too. This is about mercy. This is about God's purpose and God's plan. This has nothing to do with man. It is just man being the recipient of God's great love for this planet. He says, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief. You know, one of the places that I take people into is the book of John. And the book of John is where we get all of our teachings about believing. And there's 90 verses in the book of John about believing. That's where we find, of course, John 3:16. You got to believe, you got to believe, you got to believe, you got to believe, you got to believe. But then you have to, and it's going to be the first time since we've done this in the Romans. I'm going to have you to flip back just for a moment because it's very pertinent to this point. And that's John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 36, he says, while you have the light, believe in the light. I'm going to start back just a little bit, the verse before. Verse 35, then Jesus said unto them, a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whether he goeth. Now, I want you to stop and think about that one thing. What were you told about people who walked in darkness? They're sinners. They're on their way to hell. They're lost. What did Jesus say somebody walking in darkness is? They don't know where they're going. Do you see how we've taken terms out of the Bible and have turned them into judgment when there's no judgment in them? If somebody's walking in darkness, what is their biggest problem? They don't know where they're going. Jeez. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed from them and hid himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, and he's talking about the disciples here, that he had done many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. This is after 11, almost 12 chapters of requirements to believe. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which saith, speaketh, Lord, who hath believed our report, and who hath and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, he hath hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. Because you see, it was never God's plan for man to be converted and healed through his belief. It was God's plan for man to be redeemed by his plan and by his selection. The problem was somebody might believe and get converted, and we got to stop that. The problem was, somebody might believe and get converted, so God said, I'm going to blind their eyes and stop them from being able to understand anything that's going on, because my plan is to redeem them by my election, by my calling, and if somebody gets saved because they believe, that's going to mess up my whole plan. And what's the church teaching today? How to mess up God's plan. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts that they should not see, and their eyes that they should not understand and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Now, why did Isaiah say these things? He saw the glory of this covenant. He saw that this glory of this covenant was so great it had nothing to do with man's belief. It had nothing. It was many offenses that would lead up to our redemption. It was unbelief that would deliver us into the hands of mercy. Unbelief delivered me into the hands of mercy. What an incredible mystery. But it's not a mystery anymore. It's a mystery that Paul said was revealed. It's not a mystery that's been concealed anymore. Paul got so, when he got through with this teaching, trying to get these Gentiles straightened out about grafting in and grafting out and cutting off and cutting in and the Jews are out and we're in and all of that stuff. Once he got them past that, he says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon them all." And then look at the elation that he goes into. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past find out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? I'm sorry, but we've got pastors from pulpits that think they are God's counselors all over this world. Or who hath first given to him, and that it would be repaid to him again. Who's ever given to God and God was obligated to repay that person? Folks, isn't that what evangelical Christianity teaches? Give him your praise. Give him your faith. Give him your obedience. And God is obligated. There's only one problem with that. Nobody has ever obligated God to do anything. Who is he that ever first gave to God, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Why? Why is it has nothing to do with what man does to get a response from God on any level of association or relationship with God? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Why is it not the way we were taught in church? Because it's not about us, it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. We got time for a song. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation. Heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Is this your story? This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. For it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it is of God who giveth the increase.